Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5, and we're going to continue our progress through that wonderful book. And you will recall that the last Lord's Day night there were after a couple of major battles between Israel and their new foe, or their growing foe, the Philistines. The Israelites sought to control God by controlling his movements, by moving the Ark of the Covenant out into battle, thinking that it would be a talisman to destroy the Philistines. And God will not be manipulated and used like that. So he humbled Israel by letting them not only lose the battle and lose the wicked priests, Hophni and Phinehas, but also lose the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred possession that speaks of the presence of God that they have had since the wilderness wandering. It was built in the desert according to the standards given to them by God. And you will recall that when the news arrived that the Eli, the priest, died, and his daughter-in-law cried out, Ichabod, that the glory of the Lord had departed. So now we have the chapter that picks up on what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. And one of the things we're going to see in here, and almost sort of in some ways, at least to a Hebrew, kind of a humorous fashion, is that God is just, and he will get his vengeance, and he will defend his own honor, and he is going to get glory even in the enemy camp. And I think there can be some comfort that we take from this, that our God will defend his own honor. And while it looks like the church loses battle after battle after battle after battle, we are winning the war because our God cannot be defeated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of Holy Scripture, this historical account that has passed through the ages for over 3,000 years. For over 3,000 years, believers have been studying this passage. Would you make it new to us? Would you bless us? Would you encourage us with it? As we see the forces of wickedness constantly prevailing over the light and seeking to destroy the light, would you help us to remember this account where our God reigns, even in the temple of a pagan God? Bless us now, we pray, in faith. Amen. All right, let's turn to 1 Samuel. We're going to look, first of all, here that that the heavy hand of God that Dagon feels the heavy hand of God. And we'll start with verses 1 through 15. Again, we're here in the Philistia. They have five cities, the ark was taken where the great temple of Dagon existed. Now the Philistines took the ark and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites rose early the next morning, behold, I love that. Behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him up in his place again. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off from the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor all who entered Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. I mean, can you just see like little Jewish kids saying, hey, Dad, read that part about Dagon falling on his face again. I mean, I chuckle as I look about it because you just kind of love the justice of this situation here. So Ashdod is the northernmost of the Philistine coastal cities. It's probably the premier city. Therefore, it boasts of this great temple. It's 3 miles in from the Mediterranean coast. It's about 30 miles away from where the original battle had taken place. So you can see that this is one of the spoils of battle. And the Philistines, they're out there. They're taking the armaments from the dead Israelites, and they're checking their bodies, and they take all the probably the priestly garments away from Hophni and Phinehas, and they got this great ark, and they see it as an idol. just like they have idols. Oh, okay. Well, here's the Hebrew idol. This is the God that defeated the Egyptians. We're very much aware of him. So let's get him and let's go take him to our temple in Dagon. Oh yeah, Dagon's gonna love this. I mean, he's whooped them, so let's go take him as spoil of the battle. So they go back and they carry the Ark of the Covenant. The poles were still probably there. They probably even had some of the censers and some of the other things, the accoutrements that would be with the carrying of the ark, and they brought all that stuff, and they go down to the camp there, and it says they brought it to the house of Dagon, and they set it by Dagon. The Ark of the Covenant was basically a trophy of battle. And it says, not only did we defeat the Israelites, we got their armaments, we got their property, we got their cattle, we wiped them out, thousands of them, but we defeated their God. That God the Egyptians didn't defeat, we won. We won. And so we're going to go stick him over there by Dagon. Here's Dagon standing up, and there's various versions of Dagon. He was a fertility god. They're always fertility gods. So he was had to do with fertility and vegetation and that kind of thing. But there's some images of him show him kind of like a fish, also with like a fish type body. And he's got these hands sitting out, and they would offer sacrifices to him, and they would have specific priesthood. And he's standing here in this dark, demonic type temple, standing there, and they place the Ark of the Covenant out there, and they think, won't Dagon bless us now? Oh, we're going to have so much fertility and vegetation, and the crops are going to just be amazing. Here we have Dagon has defeated this pathetic little g god here. So it looked like, you know, their God had won, and the same one who even defeated the Egyptians, they had nothing to worry about. And then they go in and they realize that Dagon has fallen down. I mean, Dagon didn't just fall down. How in the world has Dagon fallen down? There was no earthquake the night before. But not only, it appears that he's fallen down as if bowing before the Ark of the Covenant, which they saw again as another idol. So then they have to pick up Dagon and put him back. Now, an Israelite's going to see the humor in that. I mean, like, some God you are, you can't even get yourself off the floor. You know, I've fallen and I can't get up. So they end up picking up the god and they place him back up, make sure they secure his base, make sure he doesn't topple again. Well, that was weird, wasn't it? Yeah, that's never happened before. You know, wow, I don't know what, maybe we must have moved something when we came in and put this Ark of the Covenant in. So they put him back in his place. Isaiah, of course, mocks the worship of idols a number of times. And one of the things he says in Isaiah 46, they lift it on their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. So here you got a God that they worship, that they think is triumphed over the God of Israel, that can't even get himself back off of the floor. You know, one of the beautiful things that our scripture teaches us, our God doesn't have to be set up. He doesn't have to be put in his place. He doesn't have to be carried around. He doesn't need us to worship him. You know, you have this sense, if you look at some of the pagan deities, their strength would decline if they had fewer worshipers. And they would actually consume the sacrifices that are made to them. And if there is delay in the sacrifice, the God grows weaker and weaker over time. And they got to make sure that God is strong so they continue to have crops and things like that. Or they've got to manipulate the God to procreate, so they procreate in front of the God to get him to procreate so that they have lots of rain and stuff like that. It's demented and twisted, but it's universal. It's all over the planet. Now, the human heart is an idol factory. So you got Dagon's situation here. They set him back up, they're hoping everything is going to be a lot better now. But then he could go back out, and they find out not only has he fallen again, but his head and his hands have been cut off. And the word is cut off. And it's interesting, that would be something that some of the probably the Scythians, some of the more barbaric warriors of the time would do, is they would actually cut the hands and the head off of their enemy and take them back as a trophy. You know, the head of William the Wallace stood on a pike outside of London for months. You know, this is pretty gruesome stuff to us, pretty common. So not only has Dagon fallen again, his head and his hands have been cut off by Yahweh. and the head evidently rolled out to the threshold of the floor. And it's interesting, the writer makes this little comment. This is the reason why the priests avoid stepping on the threshold to this day. Now, folks, play this out. Think through that. You're a priest of Dagon. You're really proud of Dagon. You went to seminary to learn all about Dagon. You just think Dagon's awesome. You go over, you put this Ark of the Covenant in. Dagon falls down. He falls down again to where his head and his feet come off. So now we got to fix Dagon. We got to call the stonemason. I don't know how you attach his hands back to him and his head back to him. You're going to have this crack that reminds you of this event. But the other thing is, the priests were so scarred by this, whenever they would come into the temple after that, they would avoid the threshold because that's where Dagon's head was. Don't you think you'd switch religions at that point in time? This is one reason why, folks, we can be as rational, and biblical Christianity is rational, and it appeals to the mind. We're people of the book. But you can be as rational as you could possibly can. You can present an absolute flawless bridge diagram, evangelical message, and some people will be converted and some people will not. I mean, we saw again this morning in a situation where the priests and the scribes knew exactly where Messiah would be born. He'd be born in Bethlehem. They knew that. Well, they should have gone down there and gotten converted, but they didn't. So for those of us who have been saved, it's not because we're so clever and we're so smart or everybody else. It's just simply God intervening. But to be a priest for generations after that, they would go to seminary, Dagon Seminary, and they would say, now remember, when you go into the temple, don't step right on the threshold of the temple, because that's where Dagon's head laid for a while. His head laid. Yeah. Don't ask questions. Just don't step there, because that's bad luck. So you can kind of get the humor of it here. Now, one of the wonderful things about our God is he doesn't have to be carried. He doesn't have to be set back up. What does our God do? Our God carries us and sets us back aright. Isaiah 46, Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beast and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stoop over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even in your old age, I will be the same. And even in your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you, and I will bear you and will deliver you. What comfort that is. Even in our old age, God will carry us, which is good because half the church now have broken limbs. So we're glad for that. But he will. He will carry us. Isn't it wonderful to have a God that can't fall over, but because we fall over, he's willing to carry us, even from the womb, even to the great old age. So it's interesting, while Phinehas' wife declared Ichabod, the glory of the Lord departed, he might have seemed to have left Shiloh, but he sure was showing up in Philistia. And he was getting glory from pagans who despised him and mocked him. Now we see that Ashdod feels the heavy hand of God in verses 6 through 8. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that this was so, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? So you get this repeated refrain here that God's hand was heavy. It was heavy. It was heavy. Now, you know, it's interesting. Phinehas' wife decried that the glory had departed. The word glory means heavy. You know, so there's a heaviness, a heftiness to God. So it's our desire as a church to give him that glory, to recognize how heavy he is, how awesome he is. And now that heaviness comes to us in grace, and we embrace it, and we sing songs about it. But sometimes it comes in judgment. And that glory is pressing down on Philistia. It's pressing down on Ashdod. And they can feel it. And they're making the connection. You know, all these bad things started happening to us when we brought that Ark of the Covenant in here. So again, while we might cry out, Ichabod, the glory is departed. God is getting glory, but he's getting glory through judgment. And he's getting glory through pain and suffering instead of through grace. So you've got this this situation here where they're now beginning to get sick and people are starting to die and that kind of thing. Later on, you see, they actually, when they send the cart back, the Ark of the Covenant back in a cart, they actually make a tribute of golden mice. And there's a connection here with some of the things that they're suffering and perhaps mice. So some people have thought that maybe there was a bubonic plague that had come in. They were seafaring people, and that was often carried through ships, through rats, through mice, through the fleas on the rats and the mice. And it may be that they're suffering the swelling, the tumors that come through a bubonic plague. So the hand of the Lord certainly is severe upon them, and they are suffering under this. So the God of the Israelites is not a tame God. He's not behaving himself the way the Philistines thought that he should behave themselves. And this appropriate kind of fear began to well up within them, and they began to struggle with all these things. And then what they did is they had a meeting. The lords of the Philistines gathered here. There are five kings of the five Philistine cities, and they basically got together. Now, they're not interested in getting rid of the ark. Have you noticed that? I mean, I think if it was us, we'd say, let's get this thing out of here. But that's still a pretty big trophy. You know, we don't want to get rid of this ark. Maybe this will pass. Maybe there's something wrong with Ashdod and it won't be a problem somewhere else. So they all get together, five Philistines, and they decide to send it to Gath. Now, the king of Gath would have been one of the five. And my guess is he just got outvoted. All those in favor sent it to Gath, signify by saying aye. I was like, nay, nay. Well, he just got outvoted. So they're going to send this thing on to Gath. Before all the judgment, before Dagon falling down and all the plagues that are coming, they would have thought, wow, yeah, we really want that ark. How come the Ashdod gets it? We want to send it in Gath. Now it's gotten to become a bad omen. They don't want anything to do with it. So the poor guy in Gath got overruled and, they send the ark down there, but they are not interested in getting rid of it yet. And it said, I'm sorry, you know what? I'm getting ahead of myself. They gather the Philistines together. And now we see Gath feels the heavy hand of God in verses 8b through 9. And they said, let the ark of God of Israel be brought to Gath. And they brought the ark of God of Israel around. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So again, this poor king of Gath got outnumbered, and he tried to probably put the best shine on it. Hey, we get the ark of the Israelites to come into our city here. And then, of course, people start dying there. But I love how it says that the city had been had suffered under great confusion. That idea of confusion is going to come up again later on when Israel repents. He gives Israel victory over the Philistines. And one of the way he does it is he brings in a thunder and he causes confusion among the Philistine ranks. So God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. But he will bring confusion as a judgment against people. And you think about that. You think our culture and our country is so confused right now. I mean, people don't know their left hand from their right hand. And you wonder if that's part of the judgment of God. So the people are now, the people who were so bold and they were saying, well, the ark of God is in the camp of Israel. Let's fight, men of Philistine. Let's fight. And now they're trembling as they are actually having to face God's wrath head on. And now we see in verses 10 through 12, Ekron feels the heavy hand of God. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So the men of Ashdod, they might have thought, well, the Ashdodites, they were just worse than everybody else, so they suffered. Well, now Gath has suffered, and the Ekronites, they're not fooled. They know this thing is a God thing, and if that comes into our city, we're going to really struggle. And that's in fact what happened. So they recognize this judgment. So all they want to do is send it away to the ark. Now notice when the people gather the Lord's again together, they don't ask for instruction. They say, send this thing away. The people are rising up and telling the leaders, get rid of this thing. So there's a little bit of a rebellion here. The other interesting thing here is if you remember, and you'll see this when David faces Goliath and that sort of thing. The idea was that if we defeat you in battle, you become our slaves. And if you defeat us, we become your slaves. So this idea of becoming the slave to the enemy was a real concern here. And what's happened here, their cry went up to heaven. That kind of harkens back to the cry of the Israelites under the oppression in Egypt. As they were slaves, they cried out to heaven for relief. And God, of course, sends them Moses. The problem is their cry is going up to the wrong God. And they don't. They should know that. They should recognize that. Obviously, their God is a false God, and he's now a stump. But they don't get that. So they cry out, and they are concerned. Here's one of the lessons we can learn. Especially for those of us who are deal in the realms of politics, and we tend to like to watch the news and we keep up with what's going on in the country. The bad guys win all the time. And I would say, by and large, they probably win most of the battles, would you not? I mean, Barack Obama was the most anti-Christian president we've ever had in our history. And I think history would vindicate that statement. Repeatedly, every week, there was some anti-morality, anti-Christian thing that was coming out of Washington, and he got reelected. And we thought, well, where's God in all this? God is not going to be mocked. And God is going to get his glory, whether it's through judgment or through grace. He's going to get his glory. So it appears from our standpoint, we're just fighting a losing battle, that we're just constantly being retreated. The government's constantly opposing us, or the culture's constantly opposing us and things like that. But, you know, it's been that way from the beginning. It's been at what the seed of the serpent goes against the seed of the woman all the time. And all generations of Christians have to endure this, what seems to be lost territory. But again, if we're jealous for God's glory, God is going to get his glory. Think about Rick Phillips does a great job of that. I'm saying that partly because he has members from his church here. I want to make sure he gets a plug. Sorry, where are they? There. But Rick Phillips does a great job of tying in the movements of secular humanism over the last several hundred years and the apparent decline or defeat of the church, only to see those great movements humiliated. You think about modernism, materialism. Oh, we're going to herald in this new age of man, and science is going to replace everything, and we're going to have all these wonders, and we're never going to suffer anymore because mankind is going to be responsible for his own destiny. And what happens? The Titanic sinks. World One decimates Europe. World War Two finishes up what World War One didn't do. And now we live under the threat of atomic war. Thank you, modernism. Okay? The sexual revolution, right, came into the 60s. There is no morality. We can do with our bodies whatever we want. We're just highly advanced apes. We're simply sexual beings to just do whatever you want. Every day there is a new scandal of some politician or some Hollywood somebody who has been sexually promiscuous, and it's cost him his career. And the people who were crying out about it are the very same people that said a man can use a woman's restroom and a woman can use a man's restroom, and there's no difference between male and female. And all of a sudden, wow, we realize there is a difference between male and female. We're all losing our jobs because of it. God's not going to be mocked. He is not going to be mocked. Regrettably, we hate watching these things, and we hate watching these things in our country and that sort of thing. But I take real courage from this. Because it looked like a losing proposition. The ark was gone. The Ichabod, the glory really had departed. There was no coming back. This next chapter, we're seeing the Philistine trying to send that ark back to Israel as soon as possible. You see a national repentance. You see the rise of Samuel and then eventually of David. And the golden days of Israel are right ahead. They're right there. And I think we can take courage by that. Lloyd Jones preached on this passage in 1950, and he was lamenting how immoral the culture had come. Now, y'all, did I mention he said this in 1950? We pine for the old days of the 1950s, right? When people actually loved each other and got married and stayed married and things like that. But Lloyd-Jones says this, on the surface, we might very well come to the conclusion that the modern Philistines have been as successful as their ancient prototypes. Indeed, our contemporaries believe that the modern Philistine really has demolished the church and the Christian cause. The secularization of the whole of life seems to be almost complete. But it's not. And the church will continue to prevail. And the church is eternal. There's not going to be modernism and postmodernism in heaven. There's just going to be the church and the Lord and the angels. Like Philip says, the fall of Dagon before the ark of the Lord shows that we suffer defeat not because our enemy is so strong, much less that the Philistine God is stronger than our God. Rather, the cause of our weakness and defeat is our estranged relationship with God. Yes, the Philistine is stronger than we are, but not stronger than our God. So I am encouraged by that. Here's the other thing. God will use the most wicked sins for his glory and for his purposes and for the furtherance of the church. And the supreme example of that is the betrayal by Judas, the trial before Pontius Pilate, and the crucifixion of the Son of Glory on the cross. Paul speaks of this in Colossians 2:13-15. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The greatest tool in Satan's arsenal was the fear of death. And we no longer have to fear death. And that happened because Satan thought he won at the cross. The cross story is repeated here in Judges and in 1 Samuel chapter 5, and is repeated every single day in the world that we live in. So we need to remember our God is getting the glory. He is stronger than everybody, and we need to be encouraged even in the what appears to be defeat. Lord, thank you for the historical example that we looked at tonight, and we wish there was an easier way, a more painless way. We wish that everybody would just be converted and join the church. And that has happened at times. You have brought great awakenings. And we pray for a great awakening. Until that time, though, let us not grow weary of doing good. Let us not despair. Our God reigns. In Christ's name, amen.